Now we'll turn to the first letter again, and the first chapter, and verses 8 and 9. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want to talk to you tonight about the great privileges which every Christian knows. Sometimes we give the impression of the Christian life is rather negative. There are places we don't go. There are things we don't do. The stuff we don't drink. And so on. Practices we don't approve of. We're against it. And people feel rather sorry for us, poor Christians, because this is their fun in life. We don't feel that. We've given up what we couldn't keep, and we've gained what we can never lose. And Peter is here just outlining three or four of the extraordinary benefits and blessings that every Christian enjoys. And the first is that he has someone to believe in. Though you don't see Jesus Christ now, verse 8, you believe in him. You don't see him, but you believe in him. Now, how is that possible? We say seeing is believing. I remember when a shrimp in Form 3 said to me in Form 6, a prefect, and I was talking to him about the gospel, and he said, well, seeing is believing. He thought that answered the whole problem. But some of you, you never knew your grandmother. She died just around the same time as you were born, and so you never saw her, did you? But you heard your mother talking about her. Your mother described her and what she was like and what she did and what she said and the adventures they had together and the tone of her voice and her affection. You believe she existed. You didn't see her, but you believe she existed because of the testimony of someone who had seen her, who spoke to you about her. Well, that's how these Christians in Turkey today, but then Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on, Galatia, that's how they believed in Jesus Christ. They'd never seen him. Jesus never went to Turkey. He went to Africa. We know when he was a baby, he went to Egypt. He never came to Europe, and he never came to Turkey. But many, many Christians who had seen him, among the 500, they took the gospel everywhere, and they went to Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, and they told people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter writes a letter to them. And then Peter's influence over Mark means you have 16 chapters of Mark's gospel in which Peter recounts to Mark as he wrote down then the gospel that begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I was an eyewitness of his majesty, Peter says in this letter. And that's how we are Christians in London, in this 21st century. People traveled. They came, Roman soldiers who were converted, came and lived here and labored here and married here and so on. And they talked about this Jesus, who was their savior. And so for 2,000 years then, there's been in the London area people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you before that Neil Kinnock was 3 years younger than me. He was in school with me. I was saved in 54, and in 55 we started a Christian Union, and he came to some of these early Bible studies, and I followed his career. I went to Cardiff University. He came 3 years after me to Cardiff, and there we are. He walked into a huge majority Labour seat in South Wales, and he rose to become the leader of the Labour Party against Mrs. Thatcher. You know that? And the press were interested in him, and they interviewed him before the general elections of those years. And they asked him, are you a Christian? Would you call yourself a Christian? And he said, well, oh, I have great respect for Christianity. Well, his mother took him to church. But I couldn't take that leap into the dark, he said. Well, that was something I grasped then. So I wrote to him and said, oh, Neil, remember when we were in school together? You came to these Bible studies? And I've just seen, oh, I pray for you that God will bless you. Now, you say you're not a Christian because you couldn't take a leap into the dark. You know, becoming a Christian isn't a leap in the dark. It's coming to someone who said, I am the light of the world. Someone who preached the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, someone who did the most amazing things, the only explanation of which is that he was God the Son, and he rose on the third day, and it's all in the Bible, Neil. I spoke to him like that. I'd not seen Jesus, but I met with the Jesus who was there in the New Testament and prophesied in the Old Testament. I'm there. I had a letter back, of course, from his secretary saying he'd like to hear from his old friends. To him, I said, well, when you're passing with Glenys through Aberystwyth, going to North Wales, where she came from, come and have a cup of tea with me. So hey, I did what I could. That's all we can do, isn't it? I've felt a great respect for him in the last few years. Glenys has had Alzheimer's, and he's nursed her lovingly all through those years. We haven't seen him much on TV because he's got someone he loves. Well, there we are. We pray for our leaders, don't we? We long that they should not think of Christianity as a leap into the dark, but look at the light of the world that Jesus Christ is. Remember how Thomas heard that the other 11 or the other 10 had seen Jesus rise from the dead and he was alive. And Peter said, oh, unless I can put my finger in the nail marks on my hand. He was so crass in what he said, his denial. He couldn't believe Jesus could rise from the dead. And then the next Lord's Day, Jesus came and met with them, and Thomas was there then, Thomas. And he fell before him and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you're blessed because you saw me, but blessed are they who haven't seen me and yet believe in me. This is what Peter is reminding them of. Because you see, there were loads of people who saw him and hated him and heard him and stuffed their fingers in their ears and didn't want him. There were crowds that chanted, crucify him, crucify him. There were crowds that mocked him as he hung on a cross with nails through his hands and feet. They saw him, but they didn't believe. I mean, if Jesus came here in a bodily form tonight, and we would be very impressed for a while, but as the months and years went by, we'd be questioning it, and was it somebody else? And It's no guarantee that your eyes see Jesus that makes you a Christian. That's not what it is, a physical sight. Billy Bray was counseling his wife. She was going through one of these dark spells that Christians go through. And she said to him, I can't see anything from heaven. It's a nice way of saying it, isn't it? And Billy said, well, neither do I. But what need do I have of a sight of Jesus? We can believe without sights. If I saw the Savior in the manger as a baby, I couldn't believe more than he was a baby who was born in a stable and lay in a manger. If I could see Lazarus rise from the dead, I couldn't believe any more than he did on the third day say, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. If I was there with the three disciples watching what happened in the upper room of Jairus' home when he went across to the 12-year-old daughter and took her by the hand and said, Talitha kumia, I believe that that happened. I couldn't believe more if I could see it. It happened. And so he counseled her. She said, well, I believe those things too. She said, yes, I believe those things, of course. Of course, our belief isn't a leap into, it's not irrational. There's evidence, isn't there? And we look at the evidence. We look at the ancient nature of the Gospels, the impact that the person of Jesus makes, his incredible teaching, the accuracy of the whole structure in which our Lord lives those 3 years of public ministry. They're not cunningly devised fables, are they? They were eyewitnesses. Matthew, he called me from receipt of custom. John, who was a fisherman. Oh, I remember it well. John could tell you. Okay, we can believe without a sight, but it's a special kind of belief. It's not a belief about Jesus, that he existed, but it's a belief in him. You see, that preposition is there. We believe in him. It's an interesting phrase. You know, there's a database, a Greek database, where all the Greek language from about the 4th century AD, right back to the very origins and of the writings, all of Plato and Aristotle and the dramatists, all their literature's been put onto this database. And then they're continually adding to it. They're still finding under the Sahara sands preserved for 2,000 years bills and letters that wives wrote to husbands or tradesmen sent to people, and they are published, and then this database always is growing and it's building up and up. I don't have access. I'm not a scholar. I don't have access to it, but it exists and it's very valuable for commentary writers and so on. Now, what you do, you sit in front of your screen and you type in this phrase, pistuo en, believing in. And you press the button and it goes and it searches, you know, rapidly through it all. And then after a few minutes, it prints out. And you pull out the piece of paper and you look at it now, how this word is used. And to your amazement, it's only found in the New Testament. This phrase that we're looking at. Only in the New Testament. The classical writers, they never thought of this phrase. So this phrase was invented by the Holy Spirit, invented by the apostles to explain to us this very precious relationship that a Christian has to Jesus Christ. He believes in him. He believes into him, right in and in all about him. He believes with his affections. He believes with his intellect. He believes with his conscience. His body responds to all that he learns about Jesus Christ. And so he bows to him and he speaks to him and he closes his eyes in his presence. And he's really believing right in to Jesus Christ. So he's joined to him. He's one with him, believes in and into Jesus Christ. That's where we are as Christians. Let's think of a couple who come along, man and a woman, sit in different sides of the church, but they talk over a cup of tea and so on, and then they increasingly sit together and they go for walks together and they have a cup of tea, a cup of coffee together, and then they have a meal together and they fall in love. And then one day, as the moon is shining in a nice spot overlooking the setting sun, he gets down on his knee and he takes a little black box out of his pocket and he brings out a ring and he asks her if she will marry him. And she says, "Oh, yes, oh, darling." And she accepts. And they become, what do we say about them then? They become joined together in marriage. That's how we say it. You believe in to him. You've heard about him. You've met him. You've talked to him. He's met your parents. You've seen how he reacts to your parents, to his parents, how he reacts to other women, what his values are, what he wants to do with his life. What he wants to do with his money and with his health and with a home and children. And you all have all that knowledge. You have all this knowledge. You come to a Bible-believing church, a gospel-preaching church that tell you about Jesus, that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And, this is God. And you believe into someone, you know, not a leap into the dark, but into him. And then you become joined to him with this sort of faith. You trust him. You trust him implicitly about everything. That's saving faith. Trust is something you have or don't have. Faith is a rather strong word, isn't it? Faith. Fidei comes from the Latin and it's a bit hard and demanding, but trust, an Anglo-Saxon word, sounds Anglo-Saxon, and it is. And you have a digital alarm clock at the side of your bed and you wake up and need to go to the bathroom in the night or whatever. You look at the clock, 3:23. It's accurate. You trust it. It's not pretending to be 7 or pretending to be 3 if it's 7. No, you can trust it. You trust it. Your husband's late coming home and you're a little concerned, but you know he's not fooling around. Your boy is said he'd be home by 9 and it's 9:30. You trust your son. He's honest. He's a good boy. You can trust him. You can trust everything about Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything he does to you. Everything. Every single thing. Your heartaches, your disappointments, you can trust. Jesus Christ is in control. He is. He has all authority, not only in heaven, but on earth too. We believe in him. We've never seen him, but we believe right into Jesus Christ. Take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. That's a Christian song. That is salvation. That is eternal life. We trust everything about Jesus Christ. He's accomplished our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He's done that. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." He began and he finished the work of our salvation. He did it all by himself. You were no help to him. I was no help to him at all. He died. He rose the third day. It's God saying to us, this is my beloved Son. He has accomplished redemption. Jesus Christ is the Savior. It's finished. Reg Burrows, a friend of mine, pastor in Newcastle, when he was in a church, he was shaking hands with people at the door as they went out, and one lady says to him, well, oh, Pastor Burrows, I hope I managed to do enough for God to accept me. I hope I do enough for God to accept me. It's so helpful when people say that, because it shows they really don't understand the Christian message. That the message isn't do more, do your best, do enough for God to accept you. It's not that. It is that Jesus Christ has done everything to make us acceptable to the God before whom the angels hide their eyes and cry, holy, holy, holy. He's done enough for us to be forgiven for all our sins. He's done enough for us at last to go to heaven, saved by his precious blood. We are saved by the accomplishments of another, not by our own accomplishments. So when that lady said those things to Reg, he was around for a cup of tea on a Tuesday afternoon, and then he started to talk to her and explain the gospel, like I'm explaining the gospel to you tonight. And every one of your Christian friends will be pleased to do the same. We are saved by the achievement of someone else. And that someone else is the Word made flesh, is the Son of God. And all the good things that happen to us happen because of him. Because all that we do is spoiled by sin. Well, let me use this illustration. I suppose you saw Sound of Music. It's on every Christmas time. It was on this year again. And you know, there's this servant girl, Maria, and she works in a nunnery, and then she becomes the teacher of the captain's children. And he watches her, and more is enchanted by her and falls in love with her and asks her to marry him. And she sings, of course, she sings all the time, doesn't she, in The Sound of Music. And how has she come to hit the jackpot? This fellow, this rich dude, and he's going to be her husband. And he's looked on her, little servant girl. And she sings, and she gives the reason. And this is what she sings, you know it. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's what she sings. God rewarded her for helping an old lady across the road and being kind to her parents and shopping for her grandmother and all the good work she did. She did something good. And so God has rewarded her with this guy as her husband. Christians don't think like that, do they? I mean, I've used that story with my children, and one of my girls, the youngest, she was born with a silver spoon in her mouth. All right? Things seem to happen just with exams and with finding a husband and getting a job. And I say to her, oh, Fleer, how is it that this has happened to you again? She says, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. You understand? She teases her old man, as daughters do tease them, because she knows it's a heresy. It's because of God's goodness, and she's had her trials since then. We believe in him. Okay, we right away from ourselves to this wonderful person born in a stable, and taken away to Egypt to escape the wrath of Pharaoh, comes back and lives 30 years so accessible to the people of Nazareth and to his own brothers and sisters around the table there with Mary and her husband. And then he starts his public ministry. The 3 years that this world has never seen before, those 3 years, 1,000 days, and we'll only have glorious echoes of it when he comes again. We believe in someone, really believe into him, though we've not seen him. And then secondly, a Christian has someone to love. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. And I use the same illustration again about your grandmother. And, you lie in bed, mum takes you up, puts you in your bed, and she, oh, tell me a story, mum. And you say, oh, come on now. Tell me about Nana and you. Oh, you've heard all my stories. No, tell me about when you were picking blackberries and the cows chased you. You say, well, all right. And then she warms up. They had their jam jars and they were picking blackberries in this field, and there were a herd of cows and they all started to move closer and closer. They were very inquisitive and they got near and then they started to hurry up towards them, and your mother picked her up and took her and dropped her over the fence and climbed over the fence, and the cows all looked. And you love the story. And you love your grandmother. You never saw her, but you love the way she cared for your mother as a little girl and raised her and sacrificed. Your mother had sugar and she had saccharines, and your mother had butter. Your mother had margarine and you had butter. Your mother ate liver, and your grandmother ate liver. Your mother had meat because she cared so much for your mother. You love her, not seeing her, but you love her. It happens when you read the biography. If you read the biography of Whitfield or Spurgeon or Dr. Lloyd-Jones, if you read a biography of Amy Carmichael, at the end of the book, you think, boy, they were super, they were wonderful. You slow down a bit reading towards the end because you were sad to finish reading about Patton. Any of those great figures in history, Hudson Taylor. You didn't see them, but you didn't just believe in them. Of course they existed. But you loved them. You loved what they stood for. You loved their self-denial, their sacrifice. Peter loved him, but Peter denied him and ran away and tried to kill Malchus. And later on in life, was pressurized by certain people with glowing eyes and a face that shone, and the earnestness of which they said to him, if you really are a Christian, you'll keep the Old Testament laws. You won't eat bacon. You'll keep Saturday as a special day as well. And Peter was bought and intimidated, and started to separate from Gentile Christians who had eggs and bacon. It's not physical association with Jesus, you see. It's not that. It's a wonderful work that God does in your heart. It's not a perfect work yet. Perfection will come if he begins the work. But he sets your life in the right direction, and he gives you equipment and strength to resist temptation and to know the truth and to live by the truth. He does that for every single Christian. It wasn't flesh and blood contact with Jesus. It was the way that the Holy Spirit took the things that Jesus said and did and inscribed them on his mind and his understanding and his conscience and his affections and changed him. And that's how redemption comes to us today. And we deny him. And we pick ourselves up and we hurt people we love and we pick ourselves, sorry, we say. Remember with Isaiah, Isaiah's the great Old Testament preacher. He preaches the birth of Christ, the virgin birth. He preaches the substitutionary death in chapter 53. He preaches comfort the people of God by his message. And yet, when he looked for fruit, there was no loveliness. There was no beauty that they had seen in what he said to them, because they lacked the Holy Spirit. Who hath believed our report? That's his desperation. With all that eloquence and piety, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, that's what you need. We get such blessed preaching here week after week. But it will not profit you unless God's arm reaches down from heaven and touches you and takes the scales from your eyes and takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh and gives you a second birth and makes you a new creation and makes everything new. That's your need. And so you must say, give me a vision of Jesus. Give me a sight of him. Move me. Speak to me, help me, change me. Give me repentance for my sins. Reveal your arm of power to me so that I see his beauty and I want him. So a Christian is someone who believes in Christ and he is someone who loves him. Whom, having not seen, you love. I got to ask you, it's a very demanding question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Do I love him? Uncle Oliver, my grandmother's brother, was saved in the 1904 revival, and he was zealous in the things of God. He walked around Pontypridd with a text. Every Saturday afternoon he ran a very profitable antique business in Pontypridd and opened a branch in Cardiff. He started his Friday evening meeting for the children in a gospel hall that he hired for the occasion. My mother and her sister went, and sometime during those years, about 1924-25, my mother was baptized. She professed faith in Christ. And so I had the inexpressibly wonderful privilege of being raised by her. And I've told you before how she sang hymns all day as she vacuumed and as she dusted, as she cooked, as she cleaned around the house, whatever. She was always singing Blessed Assurance or I found a friend, or such a friend, or Sankey's hymns, she sang them. My friend Brian said to me once, your mother's remarkable, isn't she? We were 15, and a friend says, you've got a remarkable mother, so what's he on about? She's just mum. And I said, yes. She said, the way she sings hymns every day. Always when he was in the house, there was this background sound. I thought, his mother doesn't sing hymns. Well, I thought every mother sang hymns. Uncle Oliver would see her at various times in her life. He'd say, do you love him, Bess? And she'd be shy and she'd say, yes, she did love him. Yes. Do you love him? The one who gave his life for you. The one who's taught you all you know about the origin of this world and where you're going and the triumph over death. And you're going to be with him and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and the world will be filled with hallelujah and glory and praise. And we sang, there's a higher throne, and who's sitting on that higher throne? Well, it's him who loved us. Do you love him? And then the third thing then that he says here is the third great encouragement, the great blessing the Christian has. He has someone who gives him joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. I can't understand how you can come to a church and hear the gospel message and hear all that we are offering to men and women who believe in Jesus Christ and then go out and say, oh, the jury's out. Or say, Welsh eloquence. I met a man in Philadelphia, and I lived in Philadelphia, and he was a veterinarian, lived here in London, and he'd had a sabbatical year, and he was working in the Pennsylvania University in Philadelphia in the veterinary department. And they had a big problem in the zoo in Philadelphia. The great whale had died. And he was part of those analysing why this fish had died and what they were doing. The water in the aquarium was evaporating and they were pouring fresh seawater in without testing the saline extent of the salt water. And the poor fish was swimming in more and more salty water and it killed him. So we talked together, it was nice, him and his wife. I said to him, oh, you're living in London, have you been to Westminster Chapel to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? You see, it's a question Welsh people ask. And he looked at his wife and smiled, and she smiled back at him, and he said to me, that man could make you believe black was white. And I saw it, I saw exactly what had happened. Other people than me had said, have you heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones? And finally they'd gone along, I'd sat there, and Lloyd-Jones had opened up on his great subject of man, man's helplessness, man's weakness, man's depravity, and the answer in Jesus Christ. And he and his wife had been deeply convicted. And the service was over, and they'd gone out quietly, and they'd walked up the street there. And then he turned to her and he said, that man could make you believe black was white. Ah, relief, release. Of course, it was eloquence, wasn't it? It was the work of an orator. That's what it was. It wasn't God the Holy Spirit speaking and glorifying Jesus to them. So they didn't have to give up the things that they loved that were unworthy things anyway. They didn't have to do that now. And they never go back because of a man's eloquence. They knew better. Christians know a joy that's unspeakable, the Authorized Version says. It's indescribable. We'd have great difficulty, we Christians in the congregation tonight, to describe to you the solid joy, the lasting treasures that a Christian has. We're not very good at this, but we want to impress upon you the reality of it, that all that the world had once offered us can't compare to what we have now in Jesus Christ as our teacher, as our protector, as the Lamb of God who's taken away our sin, as someone we walk with and talk with, and we look to him, and he's everything to us. And there are times when we are overwhelmed with joy. It comes sometimes, reading the Bible, a quiet time, and we see things. Our heart beats faster. What do you have that gives you joy? You have the flickering screen of the television on all the time. Do you have that? And does it give you joy? The comedians who crack the jokes and sometimes you laugh. Does it give you joy? The relationships you've gone through from one to another, has that given you joy? The alcohol you've drunk, the drugs you've injected or snorted, have they given you joy? The music you listen to, the concerts you go to. If you're saying no to my Saviour tonight, you're saying no to joy that's inexpressible. And it's full of glory. He means by that, it's not fake. It's not a man using a microphone and turning the lights down and telling the organist to sing again and play again and so on. And he's working on you. And we don't believe in a racket like that. This is full of glory. This is, you know, heaven is here tonight with us because Jesus is with us. And in his love for you, he's brought you here to hear about the wonderful blessings and encouragements that the Christian has. And one of them is this joy. We want you to be joyful. We don't want to be sober-sided, hard, and speaking out your judgments against this and against that. That's not the Christian life. Christian life is a walk with the most happy and blessed person this world has ever seen or ever will see. And then lastly, the last encouragement that he gives us, so that we achieve our goal. Verse 9, we obtain the outcome of our faith. Are you going to do that? Are you going to receive the outcome of what you believe in, what lies ahead of you, your plans for the future? What are they, to earn 50,000 a year, is that? I reckon when you get to the 50, it'll be 75 would be a nice number. Or you think, when I marry and when I have children, then that's my goal. And there are enormous responsibilities, living with another person and raising children and caring for them and saying no to them and yes to them. And is that going to give you the outcome of your faith, the goal of what your living is? Are you going to find it there? Or new responsibilities, your business expanding? Is that going to give you the outcome, the end, the goal of why God has dealt with you so kindly that tonight, instead of leaning against a bar in a pub or watching yet another silly show on television, you've come to hear about my Saviour. My Saviour, Jesus Christ. The Word who was with God and was God and became flesh, and where two or three gathered, he's walking the aisles now and he's saying, are you listening? We receive the end, the goal of our life, to please him, to do his will, to say sorry at the end of every day, sorry I for my sins today, Lord. And teach me tomorrow to be a better person, and give me grace to live for you. Thank you for all the temporal blessings, all the spiritual blessings. Thank you for the forgiveness of all my guilt and failure. Thank you for not holding it against me, but holding it against your Son, nailing it to that cross in him so that I'm forgiven. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Are you in the world? Yes. Have you heard of Jesus Christ and his love? Yes. Have you heard of the great blessings that come to us through knowing him as our Lord and Savior? Yes, you've heard these things. The end of that, the goal of that, is that you do trust in him. At the end of the faith is what he speaks here, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You're not just a body. You're also a soul. There is the inner man, the inner person. And it will live as long as God himself. And there are two places where it might end. One is horror. And the other is glory. Choose. You take it. It's here tonight being offered to you. You bow before him, acknowledge him as your God and your Savior, and say, I've heard tonight about believing in someone I haven't seen with my eyes, loving someone I haven't seen with my eyes, discovering where true joy is to be found, and finding my purpose in life, my goal, why I'm here, why I've lived to a new year. Imagine I've lived till 2025. And all that is mine through Jesus Christ, God's great gift to me. You say, give me that gift, Lord. Talk to him. You talk to him now in your heart. You ask him to bless you and save you and join us. We'll do you good and you'll do us good. Amen. Lord, do bless your word to us now, we pray. Oh, do us much good. Everybody here, do them good, Lord, by showing them the wonderful privileges and blessings of being a Christian. And that it's not a leap into the dark. It's coming to you, the light of the world. And the darkness cannot destroy it, but it flees from this light. So drive the darkness from our minds and our affections and our plans and grant a pathway of light that from now on will lead us to Thee, our Saviour. We ask for the glory of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.